That's easy, kids, to remember, okay? If you forget everything else tonight, that's good to remember. There is no such thing as a free meal. God is gracious. God, our Heavenly Father, gives and gives and gives, but don't look for that on this side of eternity. Another thing that came to my mind was an even older believer named King Solomon, who in Proverbs chapter 10 said this, "The blessing of the Lord, it makes you rich, and he adds no sorrow with it." When this good thing is from the Lord's hand, it's not only a blessing in an immediate sense, but he doesn't add sorrow to it. We've lived long enough to have interacted with believers who were sure God led them to do one thing or do this and that and the other thing. And in fact, sometimes even before they got halfway through what they were saying, we knew that if God led you to do that, it's God with a small g, not with a big G. And as things unfolded in different people's lives, it was just glaringly obvious that was the case. But as we started to see the other week, there's no absence of excitement in Paul's writing as he starts this letter, this threefold blessing in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." We bless God the Father, or another way of saying this, we praise God the Father, we praise his name because of the incredible spiritual blessings that he's given us in Jesus Christ. When we were born into the family of God, we were not born poor. We were born rich. No strings attached. God didn't ask for the expiration date on our Visa card when he brought us to faith. We didn't have to purchase something in order to get this first. In fact, what Paul is saying here is that from eternity past, this is so breathtaking. From eternity past, God saw fit to have already blessed us with every spiritual possession, benefit needed for living life as a child of God. And in verses 4-6, Paul begins to unpack two of those spiritual possessions. Verse 4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Here's the first spiritual possession that heads Paul's list of things that we've been given. He chose us. He elected us. God the Father chose us to be his children. It's interesting, in the discussion about creation and evolution, some people used to ask the question, what came first, the chicken or the egg? And really the answer is obvious if you believe the Bible, and not to mention common sense. But here's another obvious deduction for believers to make. If I am a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, Paul says here that the reason you and I are children of God is because God chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Now, I guess you could ask a lot of questions about that, not the least of which is, why did God choose me? Certainly not because he looked down the corridors of time and saw that I was going to choose him, so he said, well, I'll choose Dan. It wasn't because he saw some good thing in me that merited his saving grace. The reason God chose me isn't found in me. The reason, if you're born again, he chose you is not because he found something good in you. In fact, what the Bible says is that it's a total act of his sovereign prerogative. The God of the universe chose me. That's what he goes on to say here. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That second part of verse 4 is not only reflecting on the fact that I chose you to be born again so that you will live a life that's holy and without blame. He does want that in our lives. But he chose us in him in order that we would be that way. And the moment we are brought into Jesus Christ, when we are born again, we're placed in Christ. That is who we are positionally. That's what we're going to be all in all of eternity. That's his pleasure to do in our lives. And we're working that salvation out now. We're becoming what we are in Christ. but his purpose is taking me that way. Let me just point out again the fact that God the Father chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. This statement heads the list of the spiritual possessions that he's given us. And I think Paul put this right at the very outset of this list because he means for it to be a real jaw-dropper. You're familiar with that term? How many of you have seen it's an old movie now, The Little Mermaid? Remember the Disney thing, The Little Mermaid? There's a sand crab called Sebastian that the king sends to watch the mermaid. And at one point, she gets off where she's not supposed to be. And when the sand crab figures out where she is, I think Sebastian is, he's a crab, period. And as he looks and he realizes where she is, his jaw just goes, bong. He's like, what is she doing? Paul puts us in here so that when we begin to fathom something of the depth of God's grace and mercy in our lives, it just drops our jaws. And whether it ever happens physically is irrelevant. He wants it to seize our hearts and minds. The wonder of what he has done. By the way, notice that, let me get a little further here and I'll point this out if I can remember it. So being accepted by others is very important to most people. I mean, it's a rare person. There are some personalities that are like porcupines. You know, you can't get close to them to give them a hug. They prick you. And you think that's all they're about. But the average human being, and I have to think all of us to some extent want to be accepted. We want people to like us to some extent. But when we think of our self-image and so forth, by the same token, how good it is when somebody does accept us and we know they really love us for who we are, warts and all. That's a good encouragement. But I think Paul places this right at the very outset of this list of our spiritual possessions to point out once and for all, God loves you. If you're born again, it is a clear statement. God is for you. God loves you. Elizabeth Elliot used to begin her radio programs with that wonderful combination of two Old Testament passages, you are loved with an everlasting love, she would say. That's what the Bible says. Remember the second half? And underneath are the everlasting arms. From time to time, when I'm emailing people, whether it's in our church or otherwise, and encouraging them, just recently someone needed some extra encouragement, that's a good thing to keep in mind. And it's not limited to white Anglo-Saxon Protestants. It's not limited to my race or my economic status, my intellect, and so forth. This is what the living God has chosen to do with those who are his. And he's proven it. Here's proof. He chose us even while we were hating him and on the run from him. Second spiritual possession, verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Not only were we chosen in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, we were predestined to adoption as children in Christ. It would have been wonderful if being adopted had meant the same thing that it has come to mean in the Western world today. And the West, we're just praying for John and Amanda and their proposed adoption of that little special needs girl. And that's wonderful in and of itself. But the way adoption was handled in the first century Greco-Roman world makes what Paul is saying here all the more breathtaking. If I can say jaw-dropping again, I'm going to use that. Let me just quote something from J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. By the way, you are going to read that before you kick the bucket, right? I keep dangling that in front of you. When I'm gone, you'll read it, right? I hope before then. But he did a chapter in that book on this very topic. And I have to say, before I read this chapter, I don't think I really got it. In fact, I know I did. I just didn't begin to grasp what it was the scriptures were telling us. But here's what he said. In the ancient world, adoption was a practice ordinarily confined to the childless well-to-do. So if you were a well-to-do couple, but you were not able to have children, you adopted. Its subjects, however, were not normally infants, as today, but young adults who had shown themselves fit, physically fit, and able to carry on the family name in a worthy way. In this case, however, that when we think about what Paul is telling us and our adoption into his family, in this case, God adopts us out of free love, not because our character shows us worthy or our record shows us worthy to bear his name. Actually, despite the fact that our character and record show just the opposite, we are not fit to be placed in God's family. The idea of his loving and exalting us as sinners, as he loves and exalted his son, Jesus Christ, is ludicrous. It's wild, and yet that and nothing less than that is what our adoption means. God predestined us to be adopted in Christ. Remember why he did this. He does it so that we might claim our inheritance and begin to enjoy the wealth that we have in Christ. Babies can't legally do that, right? But adult sons can do that, and they should do that. That's why we're being told this. This means that you don't have to wait till you become an old saint to begin to claim your riches in Christ. So verse 5, let me say it again. Having predestined us as adoption to sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. I mentioned the last time we were together, and I'll point it out again, that these, we have 9-10 verses that from verses 3 to 14. Is that 12 verses? No. Yeah, 12 verses. Are divided into three sections. It's all one long sentence, but it's interesting. He begins in verses 3 through 6 to tell us something that God the Father has done. And as he ends what God the Father has done, we just read it here at the end of verse 5 and beginning of verse 6. He's done this according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. In verses 7 through 12, he tells us something about the work that God the Son has done for us. And as he finishes it, look at verse 12, he's done this to the praise of his glory. Verses 13 and 14, he's looking at the work of God the Holy Spirit on our behalf. And at the end of verse 14, he's done this to the praise of his glory. Everything is to the praise of his glory, not because God is a very selfish, egocentric being, but because he is worthy of all praise. The old divines who put together the Westminster Confession were right when they headed the shorter catechism with the question, what is the chief end of man? And answered it, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what Paul is underlining here, and not just here, but all through the New Testament, all through the Old Testament, this is true. So the work of God the Father is our being chosen before the foundation of the world, verse 4, and are being predestined to be adopted as sons in him, verse 5 and 6. So here's the third spiritual possession. We come to the work of God the Son in verse 7, where we're told, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. What's the third spiritual possession we have, anybody? Leads right off with it. Our redemption. There we are. Yeah, it starts with an R, ends with an N. Bait you there. What does it mean to redeem something? When I was a boy growing up in Hagerstown, my mother made it a point to shop at a certain food store just down the street from the church we attended. And when you bought so much groceries on a given day, according to the dollar amount you bought, you could get blue stamps. Or no, were they green stamps? Whatever. They were stamped with a certain color. And you put them in a book, and you kept adding stamps to this book over time. And eventually, when you had enough stamps and so many books, you could go to a redemption store. And in that store, there were usually appliances and things, and Mom would carefully save those things, and you could get a new iron, you could get a toaster, and so forth. I don't know if it was really worth it in the long run, but it was a good incentive for us at that time, and that's what she would do. In the first century use of the term redeem, to buy back, it's the idea of setting free from slavery. To buy back someone, to pay the ransom price. That's hard for us to get our minds around today, among other reasons, because we haven't come out of a culture where people are enslaved in the same way. We do have slavery today. There are lots of examples of it right in front of our eyes of people who are free politically in one sense, but they are slaves to the very things that they're bound to. But we have worldwide a type of slavery that is going on. We'll let that be for a minute, but when we think of redemption, being redeemed through Christ's blood, it's the idea of paying a ransom price. It's been estimated that in the first century there were some 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire. They were bought, they were traded in the what was called the agora, the slave market, and just like pieces of furniture, their value wasn't who they were. Their value rested in what they could do, what they could give to the owner. No intrinsic value in and of themselves. You can understand then the rarity. If somebody went to the agora and there was a male or female slave, they bought them. They had to pay a price to do a certain job. You didn't buy them off the market and then turn around and give them papers and say, now you're free. Go ahead. You just didn't do that. It was rarely done. The New Testament, however, tells us that all who have been born in Adam, that's all of us, that's how we're born into this life. All who were born in Adam were born as slaves to sin. Paul's going to get to that when we come to the second chapter later. We were slaves to sin. We were not free. Even in the United States of America, even in a Western country where we have semblances of democracy and a semblance of freedom, we really weren't free. We were in bondage to sin. But it's as if the Lord Jesus Christ walked into the agora market, the slave market of sin, saw us being auctioned off on the block, paid the price for us, which was his blood, 1 Peter chapter 1, and set us free. By the way, not with silver and gold. What is it Peter says? Chapter 1, I hope I marked that here, I did. You were, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who believe in him. One of the old illustrations of redemption that brings maybe things a little closer to home for us is the story of a man. I remember when I was in Scotland for an extended period, Ramsay Robb. How's that for a Scottish name? Ramsay Robb and his wife Vi, dear people. He was one of the elders in the church. He's with the Lord now. Would invite me over to their home. In fact, I stayed with them on one of the trips over for maybe a week. And in their kitchen, up on a cabinet, was just a breathtaking model of a three-masted ship. Ramsay himself had been in the Merchant Marines the first part of their marriage, and eventually as they were having children, he left and took another job back landside. But the story behind it was his father and he, as he was growing up, made the ship, and it wasn't from a model. They constructed it, and it was, I can't tell you how precise it was. It was just a work of art. And what blew me away as much as the beauty of this thing was that neither of his daughters was interested in it. If I'd had a way to get it back home, I would have loved to have brought it back. But I'm sure the grandkids will have it, and that's good for them. But the story about a young man who was very gifted that way with his hands, he had made a working model of a sailboat, and took it to a lake that was there. I think it was in our upper area, one of the Great Lakes. And he would sail it. There was a way he could actually sail it. It was a working model. But one day that the ship, the winds blew in a certain way, got away from him. And despite all he could do, he couldn't retrieve it. And it got away and it was lost. And weeks later, as he was walking through the town, he went happened to go past a pawn shop. He looked in the window, and what should be in the window? But as soon as he saw it, that's my boat. And he went and he told the store owner, that's my boat. He says, you know, that this is a pawn shop. So he put the money down, bought it, took it home. And as he went out, he thought to himself, you're mine twice now. You're mine because I made you with my own hands and because I bought you. Why did Jesus Christ have to die and shed his blood? To pay the ransom price for sin. Why didn't God the Father, I mean, he's the God of the universe. Why didn't he just say, okay, I forgive you. Forget paying a price. When I was a youngster just after the flood, we watched John Wayne movies and so forth, and all the kids in the neighborhood would go out and fight World War II again, you know, and fighting the Germans or the Japs or whatever. And we had this thing that if you got shot by the opposing team, if one of your members could get close to you without getting shot themselves, and it was a wonderful thing. You could go patch, patch. You would take your hand and make a cross over their chest or the back, wherever they were, patch, patch. That person was now healed. They were retrieved and they could go out and fight with you again. Why didn't God just go patch, patch? See, he didn't do that because sin is an offense against the eternal principles of the universe. God, as the judge of the universe, does not take sin lightly. Just as in a good practice of human law and the human level, all the more with the judge of the universe, somebody has to pay. Justice has to be served. Either I pay for it or someone else does. Sin demanded, it required the sacrifice of blood. And by the way, just in a sense, this is an aside, but it's an appropriate application. If the God who is all-knowing and all-wise takes sin this seriously, how should I? How should you? Not just the really big sins. We all have our list of the dirty dozen or the nasty nine and so forth. And they are bad. But all sin. Well, the immediate result of this redemption was this. The moment that you were saved, you were released from sin's hold. Paul says in Romans 6, sin shall not have dominion over you. That is, it won't have rule, jurisdiction over you. It won't keep you in bondage as a slave, for you were not under the law. You're now not under the law. You're now under grace. So Paul says in verse 7, in him, in the beloved, in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Sin makes us slaves. God's grace sets us free. Sin makes us poor. I think sometimes of the people today who have done very, very well in business, and if they've done it legitimately, I'm happy for them. They are millionaires, some are billionaires. But sin in their life makes them poor. Only God's grace makes us rich. Here's another spiritual possession that we have in Christ, verse 8. which he, speaking of this grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. God the Father chose us before the foundation of the world to be his. He predestined us to be adopted as children. God the Son, verse 7, redeemed us. And now he's saying he's informed us. He's made known to us the mystery of his will. You know, let me ask you a question. If God had chosen to limit our spiritual possessions in Christ, our wealth in Christ, to our being only, as if this is a small thing, only chosen, only predestined, only redeemed. If he stopped there, would he have shortchanged any of us? Would we turn around and say, well, what about the rest? I mean, I couldn't have asked for the first three, much less that. He wouldn't have owed us anything at all. But out of the goodness of his heart, the Greek word here is kata, it's a preposition. According to the good pleasure of his will, God not only chose us and predestined us and redeemed us, but he informed us, it says here, about the mystery of his will. And again, we had that word this morning as we were looking there in 1 Corinthians 15. The word mystery is not referring to a good Hercule Poirot mystery, whodunit sort of situation. This is talking about a truth that God had previously had in mind but had not revealed, but only is now revealing it to us. It's a truth that he had previously hidden from mankind, but now he's chosen to reveal it. Out of the goodness of his heart, God has arranged that believers now be able to grasp something of the divine purpose of the ages, to see how this relates to where we live, even in the now of life. And the essence of this mystery, this previously hidden truth, is that that's been now revealed to us, is shown to us in verse 10, where Paul says that in the dispensation, that is the economy, the working out of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. If I were to ask you the question, what is God's overall goal for his creation? We covered this a few weeks ago. A correct answer would be, it's redemption. God has purposed to redeem back to himself from the fallen creation, not only those who are made in his image, but eventually he's going to recreate the entire heavens and earth. And according to these verses that we're looking at here, it's God's good pleasure in bringing about this overall goal of redemption, that all things, whether in heaven and earth, eventually come under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to hear what I've just said and ask me, so what? Which, by the way, is not a wrong thing to ask. So what? I'd say something to the order, do you like it when somebody takes you into their confidence and shares a secret with you? And by the way, a good secret, not gossip. But there's a secret that's very special to them, and they take you into their confidence and they share that with you. That's a wonderful privilege to have. If you know what Paul is saying here as a believer in Jesus Christ, it's because God has brought you into his inner circle. The God of the universe has chosen to tell you the mystery of his will. This is really amazing. If we had time, we'd look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 to see some of the things that Paul says about that there. In fact, if you know this, if you understand what we're looking at this evening, you know more than the vast majority of human beings that are inhabiting the planet Earth today. It's amazing. As many times as I've read about the Second War and seen the historical documentaries on the Second War, it's still just arrests my attention when I think of how Hitler was able to do all that he did there in the Second War, leading into the Second War, and his stated goal was we're bringing in a 1,000-year millennial reign of the National Socialist Order, the Third Reich. I remember listening to a testimony of a woman named Hanzi. I think this was, I got this from Dr. Dobson's program. She had been a girl, I was thinking this afternoon, Anna, she was probably about your and Lily's age, when Hitler was on the rise in Germany. And she was taken in, as a lot of German youth were, into the youth groups that the Nazis put together. She said later, I didn't know what the name was. They had a German name for it, but we didn't understand what they were doing. Now I look back, I understand they were brainwashing us. But we came to a place where we worshiped the Führer. He could do no wrong. He was our leader. We would do anything for the Führer. And I still remember as the Second War was coming to an end in Europe, she was in Berlin, and they knew that the Soviet forces were on the eastern side, and they were just on the outskirts of the city moving in. The Allies were on the western side. They were coming in. And she said, we believe so strongly in the Führer that we believe that any moment he was going to give the word and he would decimate those armies. I want you to think about that a minute. That's some incredible brainwashing. I mean, Berlin is in ruins. And she said, we believed it. If you were a communist, especially in the first half of the 20th century, you look for the proletariat, the working classes of the world to rise, to throw off the shackles of capitalism and the upper class, and you'd be able to share the world's wealth and equity. You just spread it around. Of course, it didn't work then. It doesn't work now. Somebody needs to tell Bernie Sanders that. He won't listen to it. But it failed, just like Nazis failed, the socialists did. If you were an Iraqi citizen, you may have been placing your hopes in a man named Saddam Hussein. He boldly declared to the war he was the new Nebuchadnezzar. He was going to bring a whole new Babylon, raising a new Babylon there. And, of course, it failed. But if you're a Christian and if you believe God's word, you know that none of those things can or will accomplish with political systems and nations, including the United States of America, by the way, can never accomplish. The ultimate solution to the problems of the world is a root problem that's in sin. We are a broken race of people. You thought that was just something we talk about Sunday morning and Sunday evening on Sunday, but then we leave here and we go about our lives, and the real problem is something is going on in agriculture and the world of plumbing and electricians. Or now, the bottom line problem is sin. And the ultimate display of that solution when heaven and earth is brought together, physically, spiritually, we're brought under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he reorders what is now a very desperate situation. Sin tears everything down. God is going to put it all back together again. And those who are his will be there. You know, the Bible teaches that this is going to happen. Excuse me. This is going to take place during what has been called the millennium, a period of a 1,000 years. Hitler may have mentioned a 1,000-year reign of the Third Reich. There was no such thing, never could have been. But there will be when the Lord Jesus reigns as the unchallenged King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's going to continue through what is called, the Bible calls it, the Great White Throne Judgment. When all who are, through all the ages, were non-believers, they never were made right with the Lord. All fallen angels, all demons were going to be judged. They're going to get their just reward. And it's going to continue as the present heavens and earth are all revamped and made new from the way sin has twisted them today. It's going to be just as God originally intended and better. And those who are born again people, those who are believers, will stay with Christ through that time. And they'll watch him reign in the new heavens and new earth. And it's only during that period of time when sin's disorder is removed and the universal peace is established. Now, to the extent that you and I know that truth, in fact, to the extent that you actually believe that truth, and by believe I mean in the biblical sense, that it's something that it actually affects your life. It's not just a mental acknowledgement, but it's affecting my life. You know, why was it that the first century believers, a lion's share of those, by the way, were slaves. They had no hope. You think of the serious persecutions that they went through. I wish I had the story in front of me that I reread again recently about the Christian that had come into the Rome. I forget the year that it was, but it turned. The masses were going into the Colosseum. Somehow he went into the Colosseum with it, and it was going to be one of these bloodbaths. And the gladiators, at the very beginning, the emperor was seated there, and they pledged themselves to him. We do this to honor you. And they began to get into their games, and they're going in this mortal combat, and they're killing each other. And he cried out in the name of Jesus Christ, stop. Of course, nobody could hear him. He's up in the stands. And he made his way down through the crowds to the edge. He cried, in the name of Jesus Christ, stop. Just a little wisp of a fellow. And he let himself over the side of the thing. He went down into the Colosseum. And he went up to two gladiators that were fighting. He got between them, and he said, in the name of Jesus Christ, stop. And at this time, the crowds thought it was part of a gimmick, and they were laughing as a part of the. And they realized, no, he's not supposed to be in there. And this hush came over the Colosseum. And one of the gladiators stabbed him. And his last words, as he was dying, he died. In the name of Jesus Christ, stop. And he said, a strange thing happened in this Colosseum. But this hush just came over everyone, and people started to leave. Just a little here, a little there. They just left. The whole thing stopped. They never had another bloodbath that way. You know, you think of some of the sacrifices that people have made over the years for the gospel, and you say, what a waste. From a human perspective, what a waste of human life, of human talent. Some of the five missionaries that were martyred in Ecuador, Nat Saint especially, was an incredibly gifted pilot. Very clever fellows. What a waste of life. And if that's all it is, if it's just a theory, Christianity is just one more ideology, one other theory, you're right, it is a waste of life. But if this is true truth, if this is really what is happening, if when Jesus Christ died 2,000 years ago, it wasn't just some Jew from Galilee dying on a Roman cross, and he's buried somewhere, if that really was, as John says, this was the second person of the Godhead dying in our place, settling for time and eternity the sin issue. And if he really is going to come back, and he's really going to do just what Paul is saying now, he's taking us into his confidence. He's not only saved us out of the mass of humanity, he's chosen us, and he's predestined us, and he's redeemed us, but he's taken us into his confidence to tell us this wonderful mystery. I'm taking it all to a real end. The picture that someone painted years ago was of God being the master musician. And as he created things, he began this great symphony, which was marvelous harmony when our first parents were there. But when sin came, it dropped into cacophony. And all the mess that we have had for these thousands of years of human history. But he's bringing it all to a wonderful conclusion. And the symphony is going to end not on a minor note, but on a beautiful end note. But when we, by the way, when we get on that side of it and we look back, we're going to be saying, he did everything well. This is a glorious plan. None of us could have figured this out. And we wouldn't have if we could have. So John, we concluded this morning this way. Let's conclude again this evening. The old apostle, here he is writing his first epistle. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. Can you believe this? You're born again. You're one of God's children. Beloved, now we're children of God, and it hasn't yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we're going to be like him because we'll see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Father, we pray that you would cause our hearts, cause my heart, cause each of our hearts here to hear what is true truth from your word. And Father, please, may it not go in one ear and out the other, but may it resonate in our minds, may it enter deeply into our very heart of hearts and affect us in the most positive, godly, Christ-like way, so that our lives are reflecting you, they're honoring you, they're trusting you, they're obeying you. You alone are worthy of all praise and glory and honor, and you have done this for us. Father, help us to understand the wonder of this and to walk accordingly. We ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.